sing these songs of praise, to remember his son. It's a great thing when we can approach his throne in prayer and study his word for a while. And we thank you for being here to honor the God of heaven. The intersection of political controversy and religious conviction is always an interesting one. It's been that way, I think, for a long time. It's often the truth that spiritual truth can be sacrificed on the altar of political convenience. That whatever issue somebody is standing for, whatever they're trying to assert in the realm of politics, they'll find a verse somewhere that backs that up somehow, even if they have to twist it around pretty good, even if it really doesn't mean what they say it means. And they'll try to apply that to their political stand. And that's been going on, you know, a lot lately, but not just lately. You think about people who had this same kind of attitude and twisted things around a lot to suit their political means or ideas. You can go all the way back to Jeroboam. And probably before that, this has been going on a long time, this kind of stuff. Recently, of course, there's been a big issue in our country about our president's ban on some immigrants and also some deportation of some immigrants. And so people have been protesting that from sea to shining sea. Recently, there was a 5,000-person march in Minneapolis that included the mayor of the city marching against President Trump's immigration policy. One of the marchers was a fellow by the name of Luke Hacker of Bloomington, Minnesota, and he carried a 5-foot wooden cross on his shoulder that bore the message, Jesus was a refugee. The idea, of course, is that if Jesus was a refugee and we would want to accept him, we should want to accept refugees from anywhere. And we should open our borders to do that. In a sermon preached in Huntsville, Alabama, on January 29th, Al Sharpton made a similar claim. He said that Jesus was a refugee, and he said that, I quote, I worship a refugee. Again, this is something that's not unique to these two incidents. I'm just giving examples of something that's been put out there for several months now, actually. This concept that Jesus was a refugee, and then somehow that needs to inform the way we treat people who are trying to be refugees or immigrants to our country. Matthew Sorens of the Church Mobilization for World Relief said this: Jesus himself was a refugee. He fled as a small child to Egypt when there was a tyrannical government threatening his life. So as Christians, we really don't have a choice but to welcome refugees. Now, the purpose of this lesson this morning is not political. Not really political at all. But I do find that when things like this get out in the public and people are thinking about them, it's a good time to go back to the scriptures and see what the scriptures actually say and how these things might be applied not so much in the realm of politics, but in our lives personally. And it's the goal of this lesson this morning to point us back to Christ, to who he really is, and to our obligations to him, whether as a refugee or a king. And I believe that there is some merit to some things that are being said. There's not some merit to some things that are being said in the political realm. But what God says about who Jesus was in his book has merit and should have an impact on our lives. So let's examine, first of all, the claim that Jesus was a refugee. And I might say, you know, the lesson is entitled, Was He a Refugee or a Rejected Ruler? I think we're going to have a lot more evidence that he was a rejected ruler than that he was a refugee. But we'll get to that in a little bit. Was Jesus a refugee? In order to answer that question, I guess one of the things we need to know is what a refugee is, right? We have to come to some understanding of what a refugee might be. So here are some definitions, a very simple definition from Merriam-Webster.com. Refugee is one that flees, especially a person who flees to a foreign country or power to escape danger or persecution. just your basic definition of a refugee. According to the Sterling scholarship of Wikipedia, a refugee is, generally speaking, is a displaced person who has been forced to cross national boundaries and who cannot return home safely. So that's what Wikipedia says. And, you know, the thing about Wikipedia is, I jest, it's not necessarily a bastion of scholarship, but it has some good things on it, some good general information, and probably about what's on Wikipedia is kind of what most people think. So, you know, that does give you a good sort of feel for what most people think about things. Well, there's a more technical definition that I'd like to share with you, and this is from the U.S. Legal Code. And it says that a refugee is any person who is outside any country of such person's nationality and who is unable or unwilling to return to that country because of persecution or a well-founded fear of persecution on account of race, religion, nationality, membership in a particular social group, or political opinion. So these are some definitions going from very broad to very specific regarding how somebody might define what a refugee is. So in general, I think what you see is that a refugee is one who flees oppression from one country to another country he flees. In the most general sense, then, as just one that flees, I think everybody would agree that Jesus and his family fled from the persecution of Herod when he was a baby. In that simple sense, he would have been considered a refugee. But do all of these definitions fit the description of what we have in Matthew chapter 2? In Matthew chapter 2 and verse 13, after the wise men left, after their visit to the Mary and Joseph and the Christ child, it says, when they departed, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." So here you have a man in government, Herod, who is threatening the life of Jesus, and the angel informs the family of that, and so he tells them to flee to Egypt. So again, in general terms, you could say, well, yeah, that sounds like at least the first part of the definition that Webster gives of a refugee, so maybe there's some legitimacy to that. And I think that there may be in that sense. In terms of the current political situation in America, I'm not sure that Jesus' situation parallels what we've got going on as far as people who are refugees trying to come to America. And I say that for a number of reasons. Jesus actually never fled to another country. The whole deal was the Roman Empire, right? It was all the Roman Empire. So he didn't leave one country to go to another country as far as crossing a national boundary is concerned. He didn't have to have a passport or anything. Obviously, he wouldn't have anyway, but, you know, he didn't have to have any sort of entrance into a foreign country because it was all the Roman Empire. He went from a place that was heavily populated by people of his own race and religion to a place that was very much populated by people of his own race and religion. I did a little research on this, and I found out that in the first century, 1/8 of the population of Egypt was Jewish. So there are a lot of Jews in Egypt in the first century. He wasn't going to a place where none of his people were, or there wasn't, you know, the practice of his religion wasn't there. In fact, there had been Jews in Egypt for several centuries by this point. Obviously, Jesus and his family early on here was not a part of a group that posed a terrorist threat to the place that he was going, and not even an economic threat as far as that goes. After Herod died, of course, the text goes on in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 19 to say that when Herod was dead, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." And he arose and he took the child and his mother and came to the land of Israel. When he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." And so here we see Joseph and Mary and Jesus returning to Israel. And in fact, if you take into account what the other Gospels tell us, returning to the place really that Joseph started from the city of Nazareth before he ever went to Bethlehem. Now, as I said, that circumstance doesn't really fit exactly or even nearly exactly what we have going on in the world right now. I think most of us recognize that. But there is still, let's remember, some legitimacy to saying, yeah, Jesus did have to flee with his parents to Egypt when he was young. And so there's a sense in which that could be said. I'm not trying to make, as I said a minute ago, I'm not trying to make this political football. It already is. So that's not the point. I don't like it when Bible truths are twisted to serve the ends of politicians, whatever their stance is and whatever they're fighting for. And they're, as I said, regularly twisted by people on all sides of a lot of different arguments. And it's not just the way that Democrats or Republicans operate. It's the way a lot of folks operate in this world. But I think that if you want to think about Jesus and who he is and how who he is affects what we should be doing today, it would be probably a lot better to look at him as a rejected king. And I've thought this to myself for several weeks now. I wonder that no one has taken this concept and tried to pervert it. I mean, you've got Jesus, the legitimate ruler of Israel, the King of Kings, the Christ, who comes to his own, as we'll see in a second, and his own people reject him, although he's the legitimate ruler. Now, that sounds a lot like what some people think has been going on in America the last few weeks. So I'm really surprised that somebody hasn't taken that and tried to apply it to our current political situation on the other side, as far as President Trump is concerned. We're not going to go there. That's not going to fly, okay? That would be, I think, greatly twisting the Scripture's intent. But I do think, by the way, that just as good an argument could be made there as this refugee argument if somebody wants to make a political argument and twist the Scripture. But we're not going to do that. Jesus was a rejected ruler. And it's pictured a number of times, it's clear a number of times in Scripture. In Luke chapter 19, Jesus tells the parable of the minas, you may remember. And the beginning of that parable starts like this in verse 12. He said that a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called 10 of his servants and delivered to them 10 minas. And he said to them, "Do business till I come." But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, "We will not have this man reign over us." Jesus is, in this story, presenting himself. This was the attitude of the Jews, plainly stated in this parable, and Jesus is really uncovering their hatred of him, their rejection of him, as he tells this parable. And in fact, in literal terms, this all came true when, in fact, the leaders of the Jews are the ones responsible for the rejection of the Christ on the basis of they did not want him to be their king. They did not want him to be their ruler. If you look in Mark chapter 15, let's all go there in our Bibles, if you would. Jesus has been arrested. John's account tells us that he'd been taken to the house of the high priest. He'd been tried under Annas and tried under Caiaphas. And then it says in Mark 15 and verse 1, immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. Now, that's the Sanhedrin council. That's all the leaders of the Jews, pretty much. We think maybe some may not have consented to what was going on, like Nicodemus. It says that he did not. But they bound Jesus, they led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Pilate now is the Roman governor, of course. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered and said to him, "It is as you say. Yes, I am the king of the Jews," in other words. Verse 3, the chief priests accused him of many things. He answered nothing. Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. here's a man who apparently has been brought. The charge is he claims to be the king of the Jews. Pilate asked him that. Jesus says, that's right, I'm a king. And he says nothing after that. As you go on in the story, you'll find that the chief priests and the leaders of the Jews bring this issue up of him being claiming to be a king and them rejecting that claim. They bring it up repeatedly. John's account of this, and we'll go back to Mark in a minute, but John's account of this in John 19 and verse 14, it was the preparation day, the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold your king, as Pilate is putting Jesus out before them. They cried out, away with him, crucify him. He said, shall I crucify your king, Pilate, to the Jews? And the chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. We will not accept him as our king. In other words, Caesar is our king. But look at Mark's account in chapter 15. And notice in verse 9. Pilate answered, saying, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priest had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd so that they should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, what then do you want me to do with him you call the king of the Jews? And they cried out, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, crucify him. Here, not only rejecting Jesus as their king, but demanding that Pilate put him to death. And so he's crucified. And Mark's account will go on in Mark chapter 15 and verse 25 and describe the crucifixion in this way, that it was the third hour and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, the King of the Jews. He is utterly rejected. He's utterly, utterly rejected by the people who should have recognized him as their sovereign king. A little later on in Mark 15 and verse 31, the text says that the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. They mock his claim to kingship, his claim to be the Christ, which means the anointed one, the one anointed to be king. That's the idea of the Christ. And they're mocking that. They're ridiculing him, even as he's dying in such agony on the cross. The heinous nature of what they were doing was not immediately apparent to them. They rejected him as king. They refused to accept him. They had him crucified. They mocked him. They reviled him. And yet all of that belied the reality that who was dying on that cross was the Lord of glory. Did the people who committed these acts really realize that? Apparently not. For Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7 that we speak the mystery of God, the hidden wisdom of God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Had they really known, had they really accepted that this was truly their king, they wouldn't have behaved in this way. Of course, God knew. And God in his grace, despite their rejection of him, leaves an opening for them and for all of us to come back and acknowledge Christ as king. John describes this at the beginning of his gospel in John chapter 1 and verse 11, when he talks about Christ coming into this world, and he says that he came into his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. here is God's grace, that despite the fact that we've rejected his son, that he was crucified on a cross, still God leaves an opening for people to become his children. And it's a glorious thing then. When we go to the book of Acts in chapter 2, in a familiar passage, when Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost, along with the other apostles, and preaches to thousands of Jews. And you remember, really, after quoting from the prophet Joel, his opening salvo, if you will. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. You have killed the one whom God approved. You've put him to death. He goes on to tell them, God raised him up. David had prophesied of it. Verse 30, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ. Jesus was raised from the dead to demonstrate, in fact, that he is the king, to show all men forever that he is the God-appointed king of God's people. But these Jews were guilty by the hands of lawless men. They were guilty. They had blood on their hands. And it's for that reason, you know, they turned to Peter and the apostles when Peter gets finished. It said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter tells them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Christ. You know, we read that so often in the New Testament, sometimes we forget what it means. But every time the word Christ is used, it's a reference to the anointed king. Literally means anointed one. Two offices were anointed in the Old Testament, king and priest. And Jesus was both. Peter says, be baptized in the name of Jesus the Christ, the king. The anointed one. And those that gladly received his word were baptized. Christ is evidently, by the power of his resurrection, the king. Despite the fact that he was rejected by the Israelites in the first century. And there is coming a time when it will be manifestly obvious to all people everywhere that he is the King of Kings. Paul describes all of that in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15. He says that God will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in inapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. The true nature of Jesus Christ. So, when we look at Christ, we're looking at one whom God has determined is to rule over us, is to be our Lord, our Master, our Sovereign. Jesus asked while he was on this earth, why do you call me Lord and do not the things that I say? If Jesus is our King, it obligates us to live under his authority, to follow his rules, to honor him with our lives. All of those things are implications of him being a king. My concern today, is it troublesome that people are suffering, fleeing war-torn countries? Absolutely. That ought to bother everybody who has a heart, particularly people who are Christians. Does it bother me that we're living in a country where a man was elected president who people won't accept as their president? Yeah, it bothers me. because the powers that be are ordained of God, Romans chapter 13. But none of that bothers me as much as this. Jesus is not the king of our lives as he ought to be. See, that's the thing. That's the thing. And let me tell you something. There is a connection. There is a connection between him being a refugee and him being a king. I want you to go, as we wind up the lesson this morning, to Matthew chapter 25. Again, a really well-known text. Sometimes the well-known texts, we have things in them that we don't notice. In Matthew 25, it's the judgment scene. In verse 31, the Son of Man comes in his glory, all the holy angels with him, and he will sit on the throne of his glory. He's sitting on a throne. He's a king. All the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate them from one another as a shepherd divides a sheep from the goats, and he will set the sheep on his right hand, the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when would we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, and naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer, "Inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." That kind of brings both ideas together, doesn't it? Sure, we need to have compassion on those that are oppressed, on those that are suffering. Does that mean necessarily that, you know, America has to open up its borders just to anybody that wants to come in? Well, no, obviously not. Romans chapter 13 teaches us that our government's here to protect us from evil folks. That's one of the main reasons God set it up, if I read Romans 13 right. But it does mean that we should have a care for those who are suffering and exhibit that in the way we treat others, both near and far. Because in doing that, we're showing how we respect our King. When we honor others who are oppressed by helping them, those who are sick, those who are suffering. You don't have to go to a foreign land, by the way, to do that, or have somebody from a foreign land come here. You've got neighbors that are sick and suffering and oppressed. This morning, let's let Christ be king. Let's let him have control of our lives, be our sovereign. Let's see his face in those of the needy around us. Do everything that we can do. Show compassion for those who need it, because Christ is our King. Thank you so much for paying attention this morning. If there's someone here this morning who would name Jesus as your King, let him have your life and decide to live under his laws, we'd ask you to come while together we stand and sing.